Now, here's a generalization. I recognize this is a generalization. And that is, men sometimes have a little difficulty paying attention to... Yes, that too. I knew if I left that one hanging that long, it would come up. How about instruction manuals? I heard an amen in the back. So, yes, we tend to have a little difficulty sometimes just flat out using them, right? Oh, no, I can do that. I don't need an instruction manual. All the parts are around, figure out and put it together. Thankfully, that is not something that was instilled in me by my dad. My dad is an instruction manual guy, you know, man. He does everything it tells you to. I mean, you know, I would just start putting the thing together. No, he lays out all the parts. He double checks them with the manual and checks them off to make sure every part is there kind of thing, gets the right tools, all of that. So that has been instilled in me. I'm a little loose on the checking all the parts things, and sometimes it comes back to bite you. But, however,
if done properly, and if you have a good instruction manual, everything should work out just fine, right? Hunky-dory, and you get this beautiful piece of whatever, you know, when you're done with it. Now, on occasion, too, you'll have a set of instructions or an instruction manual that is maybe not so great. My experience with that, and I might have shared this with you before, but when we were putting together Baby Jack's crib, when Jack was just a wee baby, and I had to, actually before he was a baby, I had to put together his crib. And it was one of those things where the instructions that they sent looked like they had been photocopied about 10 times. You know, and so now the new numbers and the words were just kind of blurred, and it's basically what I would see now, you know, without my glasses on kind of thing. And I thought, man, these are horrible. And sure enough, it led me down the wrong path. And by the time I got everything together, there's this one part that didn't get put in there, and of course you need it, and you go, when did that come into play? And I'll come to find out, way back at the beginning. And it was one of those things I had to literally undo everything to get that piece in there so that it would work, because of course it's your baby's crib and your safety and all that, and you know, you don't want it to accordion and sandwich them in there, you know, and that sort of thing. And so we did it. We have instruction manuals for all kinds of things, don't we? Do we even have an instruction manual for life? Of course we do. And in that instruction manual, the Bible, it tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness, says 2 Peter. For what we often say, our faith and the practice of that faith. And one of the areas, too, that it has oversight in is ministry. Ministry. What should happen in the course of ministry? How should we minister? And even here at this local church, First Baptist Church of Weaverville, how do we serve? Does God have any parameters? Does He have anything that He would like us to know or say about our service? Now, whenever we do something in ministry, we should always want to ask and maybe train ourselves to ask, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible have to say about this ministry? Is this ministry right? Is it wrong? Is it what? Not, oh, let's try this ministry, you know. I think it'll work out pretty good, you know. I've seen some other churches, and they were doing it this way. Or, you know what, I read this book, and this is what it said. And this is the way that we do things in the business world, or did things in the business world, and it worked. So let's just try it here at church. All of those, absolutely wrong. Wrong, 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 wrong. Unless, for instance, that book actually takes you back to the Word of God, right? To show you and teach you about how ministry should be done. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We get to press on with a new chapter today. And as you do that, I'll give you the briefest of recaps. Back in the beginning of Luke chapter 9, we saw Jesus send the 12 out on their first solo flight for doing ministry. And if you remember, they were given power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases while proclaiming the kingdom of God. And after they returned, they gave an account to Jesus of all they had done. Jesus then embarked on an intensive teaching and training time for the disciples, knowing that he would soon start making his way to Jerusalem, that he would soon suffer, be rejected by the Jewish leaders, killed, raised up on the third day, and eventually ascend back to his Father in heaven. And the last thing in chapter 9 that Jesus shared with them was the fact that many would offer excuses as to why they couldn't or wouldn't follow Jesus as his disciple. Now, of course, there are 12 disciples. But this week, we will also see now a specified group of 70 disciples. And we also understand from other texts, such as the Great Commission, that anyone who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they too are disciples. They are followers of Christ. And of course, this would be you and me, as far as you are a believer. Now, if you're sitting out there and you're thinking to yourself, well, you know what, Pastor Jay, I'm not really sure. I'm not 100% certain if I am a Christian or not. Or even if you're sitting there thinking, I know I'm not a true believer of Jesus Christ. Well, then you need to be. You need to be a Christian. You need to know for sure. You need to trust in the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the fact that he died, and 3 days later, after being put into the tomb, put into the ground, rose victoriously from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell and Satan, taking your sin upon himself so that you could be washed and made white as snow, that you could be cleansed. Because, see, there's consequences to our sin, and the consequences are death and hell. And punishment, eternal suffering. These are the consequences that God, a perfect, holy, and all-righteous God, has said must take place when we have sinned and rebelled against Him. But thankfully, God loves you, loves me, loves His creation, that He created a way that we could be forgiven through His Son. That if you would repent of your sins and place your faith in Him, believe in Him, trust in Him with your life, and for forgiveness of sins, then you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. And that should and can take place here, right now, today. That's between you and the Lord. A prayer of truth from your heart, of confession of sin, and trusting Jesus Christ is what He would call for. That you would take it up with Him and talk to Him about it. And confess your sins. Repent and believe. Okay, so getting back to our text, you should know that the first 24 verses of this chapter 10 all have to do with the sending out of this 70 and their return. Verses 1 to 12 really have two key components. Jesus' appointment of the 70, followed by His orders to the 70. So let's go ahead and read today's text, and we will see this manual for ministry that Jesus gives to His disciples and consequently to us. Luke 10, verses 1 to 12. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 brothers and sent them in 70 others. And these glasses aren't even working, huh? Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its street and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city.
Right off the bat, I hope that something is already going through your mind, and that is, gosh, this text sounds strangely familiar. I hope that's the case, because it should. It should, because it is almost identical. It parallels Luke 9, verses 1 to 5 in just a terrific way. And as well, Matthew 10, 1 to 15, both of which we examined back when we were going through the beginning of Luke chapter 9. These are the things that Jesus taught the 12 as they went out to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is to say, evangelize the lost. And what do we see? But there's many similarities between how Jesus instructed the 12 and how he now instructs the 70, basically telling them the same things. In other words, Jesus' ministry manual is the same for the 12 as it is the same for the 70, which tells us it is also the same for us. He doesn't have different ways of doing kingdom ministry for different groups of people. It is a one-size-fits-all kind of deal, at least as far as these basic instructions go. We're not so much talking about maybe what you might say to someone once you actually got into a conversation with them or you're actually sharing the gospel with them. We're not talking about necessarily what kind of lead-in line you might use to turn a conversation to spiritual matters or kind of, you know, where they're coming from and assessing that and having a jumping in point to sharing the gospel. But rather, Jesus is showing them how to prepare for the preaching and the conversations they would eventually have. Now, FYI, we're only going to get through, oh gosh, I don't even know if it's going to be a half. Well, it's actually about a third, and I don't know next week if we're going to have the other half or if we'll split it up into three chunks or quite how we're going to do it just yet. But it naturally breaks down in, say, 10 to 12 points, okay, of which we're going to cover just the first five this week, and then we'll get to the rest next week. In our seminary preaching classes that we take, you learn different ways to organize a sermon. The method of interpretation and that work of interpreting the text is all the same, but when you get down to preaching it, we call that homiletics. It just means the preaching of the word. Then there are different techniques that you can use to just help people remember things sometimes, or different points or whatever. And one of the things that you can use is what we call alliteration. You know, sometimes you come up with your different points and you give them all the same letter. And so when I was doing this, there's some kind of natural things that were coming up with the same letter. And I thought, okay, let's give this a go. Let's try to alliterate it, meaning each point that I'm going to give you starts with the same letter. And I had heard another sermon kind of do this, and there was a bunch of points. I thought, I'm going to give this a try. And so in any case, I've come up with 10 or 12 points pertaining to the putting into practice the presuppositions of this pericope, putting P in the first position. There you go. So here we begin with our first five of Jesus' ministry manual instructions. Number one is this, predestination. Number one is this, predestination. Look back at verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. That little phrase, after this, The nearer context would indicate after the three excuse makers were dealt with at the end of chapter 9, but it's also referring to all of the teaching and training that Jesus has been doing with the disciples, which is now culminating in his getting ready to send out the 70 more. But it wasn't just any 70. He didn't just go, give me your first 70 or whatever. These were ones appointed by Christ, which is to say, by God, for this next phase of ministry. The Greek word for appoints is to show plainly or openly. And in this context, it means to assign or call into office. Now, before you put the brakes on, you go, whoa, hold it, Pastor Jay, wait, these guys are in full-time ministry. This is their vocation. Kind of like you. You know, I haven't been called to full-time ministry, and certainly not as an evangelist. Let's see what you have been chosen for and called to.
Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You can keep your bookmark there at Luke 10, and we'll just pop over to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. This letter is written by Paul, and it's directed toward the Ephesian church, but it is true of all believers. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." And so here, friends, we see that God chooses and predestines those that He would save and that He would adopt, and He has done so even before the foundation of the world. Now just turn over probably a page or so to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. This is a pretty familiar verse to many. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And what do we see here, really, but a continuation from verses 3 to 6 about how God now actually saves a person. He does so by His grace, through your faith. And then, you know, normally with this passage, we like to stop there. It's a great passage just for that. But here's the thing. We really need to continue on through verse 10. Because it's here that Jesus gives us at least one of the reasons that He saves us. Look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Did you get that? God chooses you. He predestines you, yes, for salvation, but also for the purpose of doing good works on His behalf for His glory. He's established these even back before the foundation of the world when He knew that He would save you. And this means ultimately for ministry. Paul also gives Titus Jesus' purpose in redeeming us wayward sinners when he says, "to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Zealous for good deeds, says Titus 2:14. You know what else the Greek word for zealous means? It means to be eagerly desirous of something. It means burning with zeal, to be on fire, have passion for. You're not stagnant, you're not slothful, you're not sporadic. You're excited about ministry, you're excited about serving. This is to be for all believers. All believers. Whether you come and become an evangelist, or an usher, or a Bible study leader, or a pew restocker, or administrator, or choir member, or a WANA listener, or missionary, or housewife, or mom, or anything else God is calling you to, you need to be participating in doing good works for God. In other words, you need to be ministering in some form or fashion. And if you're not, I'm going to be frank, you're in sin. If you're not serving, you're in sin. And really, the ones here that I'm referring to, I'm not talking about ones that are, say, legitimately trying to actively figure out what their gifts are and where God wants them to serve, or maybe you're in between ministries, you know, VBS is going to happen and then it'll kind of, we'll have a little pause until Awana kicks up because those are ministries you're really tied in. I'm not talking about kind of those kinds of situations. I'm talking about those of you that see your salvation as a get-out-of-jail-free card. A get-out-of-hell-free card. I'm talking about those of you who see your Christianity like fire insurance. Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll pay my premiums to God by going to church, but that's it. Yeah, and then when I die, I'll escape hell.
If this is you, then you would need to question your salvation, friend. Christianity is proactive. It is not lazy. It is not. It is being a doer of the Word, as James says. Laziness that leads to not serving is sin. Pursuing the world instead of pursuing ministry is sin. Simply put, the Scriptures teach that when God calls you to salvation, He also calls you to service, which is to say, ministry. Ministry. Here's the thing, friends of First Baptist Church, Weaverville. We don't want to be broken light bulbs, do we? Or flat tires? Or pens without ink? No, we want to be shining bright. We want to be full of air. We want to be flowing with zeal. Are you serving? If not, you need to be. You need to be. Number two, preparation and propagation. Preparation and propagation. Look at verse 1. Continue on in verse 1. And He sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. We'll stop there. Notice something different here. Jesus did this time versus the first time that He sent the 12 out. He sent them out this time in pairs. Pairs. And frankly, there could be multiple reasons for this. Protection, for instance. Support. Encouragement of each other. Because the Old Testament law also required that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. The context there was of somebody being accused of sin, but I believe there is also a principle that can be applied to these pairs, whereas when they would proclaim the gospel, one is always backing up the truth claims of the other. In that sense, two is better than one. Now, another way that two are better than one is on the return that you get from working together. Consider what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. He writes, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. And the fact is two get more done when working together. Right? Sometimes having a partner is a must because there are just some aspects of labor that necessitate more than one person. You see this big blue box here? How do you think that big blue box got in here? Let me tell you, one person didn't carry it in. It was already built. It was used in the parade, and Jerry and Jack did a great job. Boy, they built it big. And we had to get that sucker into here. One wasn't going to do it. Two wasn't going to do it. We ended up having six guys come by, you know, a couple show-up specials so that we could get this thing down the center aisle. And we couldn't even fit it on the stage. It was crazy. And do it. So in that case, yeah, six is better than one. Six is better than two to get that thing in here. Now also, along with sending them out in pairs in verse 1 also tells us that He sent them ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. And I think the question that we need to ask here is why did Jesus want them to go ahead of Him to all the places that He was going to go? I mean, wouldn't it seem better to have them all hit up different places to get the gospel out there to as many people as possible? Okay, you go here and you go here and you go here. I'm going to go over here and here and here and just spread them out as much as possible. Well, what's the point of two disciples showing up to a city, healing, casting out demons, and proclaiming the kingdom of God, only to have Jesus show up sometime afterward and do the same thing? Some might say, well, you know, they're going ahead of Him to kind of prime the pump, so to speak. They're kind of like the opening act to get the people, you know, kind of all excited and stirred up and ready for when Jesus shows up. We kind of see that in a concert, right? You go to a concert and you have an opening act, right? And it's kind of there to, you know, get the people kind of focused and get them a little excited and enthused. So in the main, by the time the main person comes on, you're ready. You're like, ah, ah, you know, and singing and whatever you do. That's what I do. Ah!
While this is possible, I think there's also another reason. Let me ask you this. How many times did you hear the gospel before you repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? How many times? I saw somebody mouth a lot. Exactly. For most of us, we would say probably multiple times. And sure, there are people who hear it for the first time and bam, immediately they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus as the forgiver of those sins. But for most of us, it probably took multiple times over a period of days, maybe over a period of weeks, months, even years of hearing the gospel over and over before you repented and believed. I mean, I can remember the first time that I heard the gospel. And it's not that I remember so many particulars about the gospel message itself, but I remember the situation. And I don't know how old I was. I was young, you know, six, something like that. And it was at a vacation Bible school. It wasn't even our own churches. It was a friend on the court that we lived in at their church. And I remember the room. I remember feelings about it and senses about it. I remember being pretty freaked out. I remember being pretty scared, you know, because they were teaching about hell and that sort of thing. And I don't know, I probably prayed a prayer with everybody sitting there. Looking back, I know I wasn't saved at that point, you know. Sometimes I remember, too, hearing the gospel at our own VBS of our church. We used to have VBS at our house. I remember at times hearing it at Sunday school. Here's an interesting thing. I don't remember specifically hearing it in my junior high and senior high years. I'm not saying the church where I went to youth group and stuff didn't give it. They probably did, but man, if I ever had blinders on or my eyes closed, it was during that period of time. And so, you know, it wasn't necessarily somebody else's fault for not sharing it. It was me. My eyes hadn't been opened yet. And it wasn't until later on in life, Julie and I are now married, and we find this church down south, Calvary Bible Church, and we start going. And I had a lot of head knowledge from growing up in the church, but it hadn't gone to here. Julie didn't have a lot of either, really, head knowledge or a heart in it. But she went along, and it wasn't until sometime the first year of going and attending this church, they had a traveling dramatic production, a gospel drama called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. I think it's still around today, as a matter of fact. Travels all over the place. And boom, afterwards we just looked at each other and we were both like, that's us. That's us. It was the first time I ever remember being confronted with my sin and the fact that my sin would send me to hell. That I was going to hell because of my sin and I had not truly repented and placed my faith in Christ. And she too. And we did pray. We prayed an earnest prayer at that point that God would save us. So, it can happen at different times, multiple times, over a person's life even before they might repent and believe. So what this pair of disciples would do then is they would show up to one of these towns or one of these cities that Jesus told them to go to, and they would start preaching, and they would start teaching, and they would start doing miracles, and it's not going to be long before a crowd shows up and people come around to see and hear what's going on, right? When you're seeing this kind of amazing stuff. And here, and then some would repent right then and there, and they would believe, but others were still too stubborn, and they're entrenched in their sin, and again, God just hasn't opened their eyes yet. And then the two disciples would leave that town and go on to the next town that they were supposed to come to. Jesus then shows up in that town, and maybe now some of the folks are still thinking about what just happened and what they saw and what they heard from the first two disciples and what they witnessed, and Jesus shows up. Maybe their heart is starting to soften now. Jesus comes in, does even greater things, and bam! You know, those that were on the fence fall down. Repentance, salvation, faith, grace. And yet there would also be those people that still remained unbelievers, even though the King Himself was sharing it with them. And Jesus knows this, and He knows that the Father, in His sovereign plan, will choose to save some only after they've heard the gospel many times. I sometimes wish that I would have been saved after hearing it that first time in that vacation Bible school classroom, because, again, I look at my life and I think of how much time I wasted in rebellion against God. And at the same time, I know I need to trust God's perfect plan, in God's perfect plan to save me when He did. That was the way that He would ultimately receive the most glory. And frankly, that's what it's all about. It's about the glory that He receives. So friends, as you minister and you share the gospel with people, don't be discouraged when they reject you or the message that you are bringing them. You don't know. You don't know how many seeds may have been snatched away by the devil already. Maybe countless. And maybe yours is the one that will not get snatched away, but that it would land on fertile soil and it would grow into a thriving, healthy plant. You may never get a chance to actually see and witness that. But you know what? You'll meet that person in heaven one day. Won't that be a great reunion? I know you. And they come up to you and they go, man, I heard the gospel like 100 times over the course of several years until you finally shared it with me again. And I didn't even get a chance to tell you, but I repented and I believed. And you're like, woohoo! Praise God! Number three, procurement. Procurement. We had predestination, preparation, propagation, the propagation of the gospel. Now, procurement. Look at verse 2. And He was saying to them, Jesus was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This tells us two basic truths, that there are always plenty of people that God desires to bring into His kingdom and will bring into His kingdom, and yet there is always a need for more laborers, more people to share the gospel in order to bring those people into the kingdom. Remember, folks, the only way that someone enters the kingdom of heaven is through the gospel. It is the gospel that saves, because it's the gospel alone that has the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, of course, we are not going to forget God's sovereignty in salvation, in that He will never fail to bring every last person that He has elected, that He has predestined before the foundation of the world, into His kingdom. But this also doesn't remove our human responsibility, because the fact is, God uses His people. He uses you to play a part in doing this. Our evangelistic fire must never be put out or quenched by thinking, well, if God's going to save everybody that He's predestined to save, then why bother evangelizing? Because God chooses to use you sharing the gospel in order for people to get saved. That is His plan of doing that. And yet there is always more harvest work to be done than it seems we have laborers for. Why is that? Why is that? Well, I mean, from my own experience in ministry, evangelizing the lost has never seemed like it was the highest on the average person's list. That it just seemed like it was one of those kind of least favorite ministerial jobs, unless you have somebody that actually has the gift of evangelism, man, and you just see them and you just know when they have that gift because they're just on fire. And they will talk to anybody, anywhere, anytime. They're the ones that look forward to and love to go out street preaching and love to show up at the mall and talk to people and love to, you know, just catch people on the street. Or they love to go door to door and just, you know, be able to share the gospel with those people. And I recognize, again, it often seems that we will kind of shy away from that. Or, like I said, that's not my gift. That's not my gift. And so we just kind of shut down completely. Well, you can't. Even if it's not your spiritual gift, you can't shut down completely. There are those who are gifted towards it, and the rest of us who seem to shy away from it, even though we are all called to do it. And Jesus gives an answer to this problem. He gives an answer to this problem in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. He says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. And this is our fourth point, prayer. Prayer. Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. That would be God. And ask Him to raise up more people who will do the work of an evangelist and share the gospel with people. And this means you. This means you. How about this? Here's a novel idea. How about praying on behalf of yourself? for God to give you the desire to see people saved and the desire to be the one to be used by Him in saving them, by sharing with them Jesus' message of forgiveness to wayward sinners that are deserving of hell. And by the way, this word therefore, beseech, means to express your needs to the Father in an earnest way. It is to beg and plead with Him to send out in an urgent way, with haste, laborers into the fields for the harvest. Friends, you must remember that while on earth you have such a small window of opportunity to call people into God's kingdom. We have to know that's true. Your life, my life, is but a vapor, and before we know it, eternity will be upon you. And as a Christian, you know where you're going. But you see, millions of people outside these walls don't know. Or they think they know, but they're not really sure. Or maybe they hope, or they just don't know. They don't know where they're going. Today is the day that they need to know. Today is the day of salvation. Remember last week? Never tomorrow. Never tomorrow. There's no such thing as tomorrow. It's always today. Today it needs to happen. I have a friend that told me of an alfalfa farmer. He knew that lost a whole crop. I think this was in Idaho. He lost a whole crop because he missed his window of opportunity. And this farmer typically had, he said, just beautiful, big, lush fields and plants. And at the end of summer, right before fall would come on, he and his farmhands would cut it. And they'd stack it then into these loose rows. Then after 3 or 4 days of drying in the sun, they'd go out and they'd flip it over. And they would let it dry a little bit more. And then they'd come back with a hay baler and they'd bale it all up. Then they'd pick up the bales of hay and they'd stack them in the barn, right, for feed. Well, this one time he had cut his hay and he had turned it over and he was just getting ready to bale it, and it rains. And it rains for like 2 weeks solid. Well, guess what happened? All the hay molded. And molded. It was good for nothing. Good for nothing except to be tilled back into the ground. The man missed this window of opportunity and in the end lost the whole crop. It had disastrous consequences. Again, friends, today is the window of opportunity for sharing the gospel. Today, again, is the day of salvation. How many people do we have here in Weaverville? Yeah, about 4,000, right? Close to 4,000. Let's just say for exaggerated purposes that there are 1,000 believers amongst the churches here in town, true bona fide believers. Personally, I think that figure is way too high. I tend to think that it's probably a lower, but we're just going to say, for argument's sake, 1,000 are true bona fide believers, which means that there are 3,000 non-believers that are out there destined for hell once they die. Would you consider that to be a good harvest? If we were able to harvest a quarter of the crop, would we consider that to be a good harvest? We're able to get a quarter of the crop out? Are you okay with that? Am I okay with that? Are we good with that number? Because we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be okay with it. I shouldn't be okay with it. Oh, but Pastor, man, gosh. I hear what you're saying. But you know what? My plate is full. I mean, I got a spouse and I've got kids that I got to minister to. I have a job. I'm already diligently serving in the church and I'm doing what I can and I'm playing my part. And yeah, I know there's more to do, but how can I do it? Can you pray? Can you pray? Can you beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers? Good. Then do that. then do that. It's one of God's strategies for evangelism. He wants you thinking about it. He wants you praying for it. And fifth, and our last one this morning, persecution. Persecution. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, our initial reaction here might be, okay. Really, Lord? I mean, why would you do that to us? I mean, I know we see from other scriptures like 1 Timothy 3:12 that yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but man, you know that we are lambs. Lambs! And you are consciously sending us out among wolves? A while back, there were some pictures that were being sent around through, you know, email, you know, internet stuff, whatever. And it was of a hunter who happened to be in a tree stand scoping things out when a moose came into view. And he actually had his camera or phone or whatever and was snapping pictures. And so you could actually see these pictures. And this moose comes into his view. Well, guess what shows up right after the moose? A wolf. A wolf shows up into view. Now, a large moose can weigh upwards of 1,500 pounds. A large wolf can weigh over 100 pounds. But you figure the moose has got the wolf, you know, just overpowered with just his size and strength. You would think this moose would have the advantage due to his size, but this may be true until a second wolf shows up in the frame, and then a third, and then a fourth, and a fifth, and no less than 10 wolves now surround this moose. Let's just say the pictures after that chronicle the moose's very quick demise. Can you imagine what a pack of wolves, if they could do that to a moose, what they would do to a lamb? I mean, it would just be all over. Gone. Oh, what? That's it? I'm still hungry. You still hungry? Give me some more. A lamb. A helpless lamb. And yet that's the picture that God gives us of how, as followers of Christ, our relationship will be with the world. So why does Jesus tell us this? What a bummer! To warn us? Sure. To remind us of what we're up against out there? Absolutely. To remind us to just absolutely rely on Him? Most certainly. See, here in the U.S., we might think that things are getting bad for the Christian. I'm not saying they're not. I mean, they certainly are. But here's the thing. While we are being persecuted and maybe hated for our faith, do you actually fear literal death? Not usually. I think we'd have to mostly agree, no, not here in the United States. Do you actually fear for your physical well-being? Again, not usually. The answer would be no. But look at what the people of the first and second centuries were up against back in Jesus' day and shortly after. This from Hebrews 11:36 to 38. Just listen to it. The author of Hebrews says, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings." Scourging's the whip thing with the bits of rock or glass or whatever that just was whacked across somebody's back and was designed to pull out hunks of skin and even flesh. They experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Let that one sink in for a minute. Sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So by the way here, though we may not fear physical harm so much by way of persecution here in the U.S., that is not the case elsewhere in the world right now. That is not the case. In fact, the truth is that there are many, many more Christians that are being physically harmed and persecuted now in the world than there has been at any other time. Going back to the Hebrews time or going back to Reformation time when people were being burned at the stake. for going up against the Catholic Church. And of course, this begs the question, why? Why would the great shepherd who feeds, waters, protects, tends, and loves his sheep purposely send them out amongst hungry wolves to just rip his lambs apart? I mean, doesn't that seem strange? Doesn't that seem just hugely contradictory? We're going to wrap up this morning, and I'm going to go through these. They're just quick snippets. They're not long points. Quick snippets as to why this is. What is good about the suffering and persecution of God's people? An overarching reason, we might say the umbrella reason, is that persecution and suffering brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. But let's see how, just more specifically, a few quick points. One, persecution demonstrates to the world how much the followers of Christ love Him. It shows the world how much you love Christ. People are always watching you as a Christian. They want to see how you deal with things. And when the world sees you suffer on behalf of Christ or in the name of Christ, let me just ask you, do you think that's a good thing or a bad thing for the cause of the kingdom? It's a good thing. This is the centurion who was watching Jesus up on the cross as He died. And did you see Jesus hurl, you know, hateful remarks at the crowd or curse them or revile them or say anything against His persecutors and His killers? No. Instead, what do we hear Him say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And the centurion is watching this and taking this all in so that when it's all done, what does he say? Surely, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. You know what some of the early Christian martyrs did as they were burned at the stake? They actually sang hymns. Hymns of praise to God as they stood there and were lit on fire. Do you think that was a good thing for unbelievers to witness? Yes, indeed. Next, persecution demonstrates the grace of God in a believer's life. It demonstrates the grace of God in a believer's life. When Paul asked God to remove some of the suffering that was in his life, what was God's reply? No! God was not going to remove the suffering because it was keeping Paul from exalting himself. It would keep him humble, but God also didn't leave him high and dry and without something to help him. So what was it that God gave to Paul? His grace! God told him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And this applies to you and I as well, friends. God's grace is available to us 24/7, and it is absolutely 100% sufficient to get you through any and every suffering and persecution. Next, persecution strengthens you. Not only did we just learn that power is perfected in weakness, but if we continued on with verse 10, we would hear Paul say, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am," say it, "strong." Persecution also brings benefits and blessings to believers. Matthew 5:11 tells us, Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Right? In the Beatitudes. And 1 Peter 1:7 says that you will receive praise, glory, and honor when Christ returns. And that's right after talking about suffering that you would go through. And along with that, 1 Peter 5:10 says that after you have suffered on this earth, God will, quote, "perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Benefits and blessings for persecution and suffering. Persecution also demonstrates your faith with good company. When you are suffering and being persecuted, know you are in awesome company, right? I'm just going to say this. Read the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And you know what? Read it often. Read it often. I gave you that little snippet of what they were going through and what was being done to them. But read about all the people that were commended for their faith. And no, that's your company that you keep when you are persecuted or suffered. And lastly, persecution allows you to share in the sufferings of Christ. You go, "I don't know if I want to share in the sufferings of Christ, but this is pleasing to God. It gives Him glory, you see, but what it also does is that it causes you to love Him more. You see, you could never suffer as much as Christ did. And so when you suffer, you start to see just how much Jesus does love you. And this serves to grow your love for Him. So this morning, we have considered these 5 points from Jesus' ministry manual: predestination, preparation and propagation of the gospel, procurement, getting the gospel out there, prayer, beseeching God to send out more laborers, and even persecution and suffering. This is a tremendous manual, a tremendous section for just kind of assessing our own selves, where we're at with ministry, where we're at with serving the Lord, and are we missing the boat anywhere? And if we are, what should we do to repent of that and get into place these things that He is sharing with us? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the day and thank You for this manual. May we trust it. May we believe it. May we live by it. May we all kind of do this assessment, as I pray has been going on this morning, to just kind of see where we fall, where we're at here with these different aspects of how You would have us do ministry, or what You would have us consider as we embark on ministry. Lord, if there's anyone here that needs to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior and Lord, I pray that they would just pray to You and talk to You and repent before You, God. And we pray all of these things in Your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen.